Bill, you are a courageous man, and I mean that, and I'm so honored to be here with you. I've only been here a couple times before, one time before. I love it. You live in an awesome place, and you're seeing some awesome things happen for God here, and I'm so excited to be able to be a part of it. I've got to apologize at the very beginning for my voice. I hope this does not torture you to listen to me. I lost my voice 2 days ago in Denver, and it's slowly coming back, and hopefully I'll warm up as I speak, but I'm in the midst of a fairly lengthy journey and speaking on a number of campuses. And when I got to Denver, in that arid, thin air, I just kind of lost my voice. And so, bear with me. I hope it is not torturous to have to listen to me. As we talk about buckets, what an interesting concept. And as Bill asked me to consider something I am passionate about and something that has really changed my life, there are so many things, and yet, to answer that question, in all honesty, the message I'm about to give was the obvious answer for me. I hope we all have many things that we say are the spiritual lessons that really mean the world to us. But this is one that, as a young Christian, I heard a man speak on this topic, and it helped imprint my life for the last 30-some years to consider what is it that drives me on and how I see the Christian life. So I'd like us to turn to Matthew chapter 16. And if I could open in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you tonight for every single one of the people here. What a blessing. I thank you, Lord, for the courage of the team that came to plant the church here years ago, and all the souls that have been won, and all the lives that have been changed. And I just walk through here, and I see, as we sang earlier, of the grace of God, and I see the grace of God sitting in chair after chair, table by table. And we praise you for your work in our lives. And we thank you, O God, that you have a plan for each one of us and your work in each and every one of us. And I thank you tonight that the things we sing about and the things we learn, they're not intended for someone else, Lord. They're intended for us individually. Tonight, we don't want to think about who's not here. We want to pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts individually. I agree, as Bill shared, that this weekend could alter the course of our lives. We want to pray and believe for nothing less. We are in need, Father, of your presence. We're in need of the Holy Spirit to be here with us in a special way. We fear sometimes, Lord, we're like the Laodicean church that thinks they're rich and well-fed and have need of nothing, not realizing we're poor, naked, wretched, blind, and miserable. And so we come to you tonight seriously desiring to know you, to walk in your ways, to see our need, to see the world as you do, to see the world from the cross of Jesus, and to believe, Lord, that you've chosen us to make a difference. So fill us with your Spirit to both speak and listen, and bless this evening. Give us, Lord, a bucket to take hold of tonight, we pray, that can be a reality we can hang our hat upon, we can climb upon, we can pull ourselves up, and this would be a dynamic aspect of our life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 16. If you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus presents himself to the disciples. He recruits the disciples. He does miracles and teachings. He has his conflicts with the Pharisees. But in all three Gospels, there is a climactic point. And it's like all the Gospel heads to one event. And once this event is completed and fulfilled, it's like Jesus makes a straight shot right to Jerusalem, where he will die on the cross. There die, there resurrect, so on. This event that we want to talk about tonight enabled Jesus to know it's time to go to the cross. My mission really has been, it's coming to completion. I'm ready. I've done something vital. And we want to talk about that tonight. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Boy, what an important question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? This question is still being debated 2,000 years later. Everybody has an opinion on who Jesus is. I talk to atheists. They have an opinion about Jesus. Muslims have an opinion about Jesus. Hindus and Buddhists have an opinion about Jesus. Scholars, common men, everybody seems to have an opinion about Jesus. He is the world's most famous person, and the opinions about him quite divergent, but everyone seems to have one. The disciples answer, verse 14. Some say John the Baptist. Jesus had these miraculous powers. They wondered if maybe John the Baptist had come back to life somehow and given these powers to Jesus. Some say John the Baptist. Others, Elijah, the great prophet. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now that's quite a question. Matter of fact, I think it's fair to say that's the most significant question you'll ever answer in your whole life. The most significant question you will ever address and ever answer is, who do you really believe Jesus is? Is he a prophet? Is he a moral teacher? Is he the Son of God? Who is he? He had been doing these miraculous events. He'd been teaching as no man had ever taught. And the disciples had left everything to follow him. And down deep, I think they suspected and believed something about who Jesus was. But to verbalize it, oh boy. To verbalize who Jesus was took a lot of courage, took a lot of guts. Because we're talking about something very significant. We're going to see here in a moment. Peter answers. And here's what he says. Verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Put yourself there for a moment. I mean, we know this. We've all grown up thinking, yeah, Jesus is the Christ. I grew up thinking Jesus Christ. I mean, Christ must be his last name, you know. Jesus Christ, son of Joseph and Mary Christ. Christ is, yeah, that's who is. That's no big deal to me. When someone said, "Hey, Jesus is the Christ," I said, "Sure." I mean, I knew that. I knew that as long as I've been alive. Jesus is the Christ. What's the big deal? But it was a big deal. It is a big deal. For Peter to have identified Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, he was saying something incredibly dramatic. He was saying something that, should he have been wrong, if indeed Jesus was not the Christ, the Son of the living God, it would have been appropriate for Jesus and all the other disciples to pick up stones and stone him to death. It would have been blasphemy. And so when Peter mouthed this, when he verbalized, "You're the Christ," he was saying something, he was taking a great risk. something so dramatic that it's difficult for us to wrap our arms around it and say, how important was that? See, the Christ was one who had been promised by God from the very beginning. Remember, you know, if you think of the big picture of life, God created the world. He created it good. There was no death. There was no suffering. There was no conflict between people. There were no natural disasters. God had made this world a good place, a beautiful place, a wonderful place. Adam and Eve had unity with one another and relationship with God. And they had everything in this beautiful garden. And then they sinned. And when they sinned, the world became a messed up place. Relationships became messed up. The environment became messed up. Death entered in. Disease entered in. Natural disasters entered in. Conflict entered in. Conflict between people. Conflict with God. Conflict even with yourself. This all came as a result of the sin, of the choice Adam made to sin against God. We're still paying the price. Of course, you and I have sinned as well. But we're still paying the price in our world today for the choice, seemingly innocent choice, seemingly small choice, seemingly small, insignificant choice, the ramifications of which follow us still to this day. After Adam sinned, God pronounced certain judgments, but he gave a promise. And he promised in Genesis 3, verse 15, that from the woman would come an offspring, a seed from the woman, that would be bit on the heel by the serpent, Satan, but who would crush Satan on the head and bruise him on the head with a fatal wound. People have understood this to mean that God was promising right then that from the woman would come the answer to the problems created by the sin. Throughout time, the Jews looked for the coming Messiah. Every prophet spoke of him. Moses spoke of him. David spoke of him. It was the hope, the aspiration that someday the prophet would come. The Messiah would come. It was promised he would bring a new kingdom. That he would right the wrongs that were done as a result of man's sin. He would bring the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, there would be a restored life and a restored joy and a peace. And the things that were lost in the fall could be restored by the Messiah. Peter's saying, you're him. You're the one, I believe, you're the one we've waited for. You're the one that since the beginning of time, when this earth got messed up and God promised an answer, you're it. He wasn't saying it's a new philosophy, a new ethic, a new morality. He's saying, you're it. A person. A person is it. Wow. It's astonishing to me as I consider God's plan here and God's way, because we all know there's problems in the world. And everybody tries to do something to fix at least some of those problems. We try and fix, if nothing else, we try and fix ourselves. And sometimes usually we try our hardest to fix others, especially if we're married to them. And we try and fix our world. We're concerned about things in our world, crime, poverty, the environment. We're concerned about so many things. And we think, we have all these different ideas floating around out there that, maybe the answer is money. I mean, the world has problems. I've got problems. You've got problems. And maybe Maybe more money would solve my problems. Maybe more money would solve the problems of the city, the country, or the world. We need more money. Or other people may say, no, it's education. I mean, sooner or later, we're going to do enough research, enough education, we'll solve all of our problems. If I've got some psychological problem, all I need is some education. If I understand myself, figure out what the problem is, I'm okay then, because I'll have the knowledge, I'll have the information, if I'm analyzing it properly. Or if we get enough people educated, then that would do away with the world's problems of whatever they are. I find, I don't know if that's working. Others would say, well, you know, the answer is government. If we have a different form of government, or a different party that's ruling, or a different leadership with a new vision, or maybe we need a whole different type of government than what we have. Or maybe other parts of the world need a government like ours. And if we could just have them with a different government, that would solve the problems. That would solve the Middle East problem if they had a different government, or more money, or more education. We have all these things that we think can fix the world. And Peter's saying, he's standing in front of Jesus Christ, and he's saying, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. What's he saying? You are the answer. You are the answer. Now, I'm not against having more money. I'm not against education. I'm not against government. But I will say this. Peter was making a claim that I've come to believe, that the solution to the needs of an individual, of a family, of a society, of the world, is not in a morality, a government, an education, an ethic. It's in a person. A person who walked the earth, and he stood right smack dab in front of Peter. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. Well, like I said, if Peter was wrong, it'd be the last thing he said other than, ouch. But how's Jesus respond? Verse 17. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Quite a bit in here. We'd like to unpack it a bit. He starts off by saying, you're right. I'm the Christ. You're blessed. You didn't figure it out on your own, Peter. My Father revealed this to you. He gave you insight and understanding to know that I am the Christ. I am the Messiah, the long-awaited one. It was God who revealed this to you. And I might add tonight, if you grasp that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ, he is the Savior, he is the promised one, and you have put your hope and your faith in him, and you've come and you've said, Jesus, you are my answer. You are my salvation. You are my Savior. You are my Lord. You're my Messiah. If you've done that, you didn't figure it out because you're any smarter than anybody else, but the Father in heaven has revealed it to you. It tells me you matter. If you get it, you matter. God revealed. God showed. God, you didn't kind of slip in the back door. Sometimes we think that, don't we? You know, Jesus said, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. And we say, okay, I'll do it. And God says, ugh, I wasn't thinking you would. I know I said whoever, so I'll keep my promise, but I wouldn't count on you taking me up on it. Don't you ever think that way? It's not true. It's simply not true. If you grasp who Jesus is, It's because the Father has seen you and revealed, and He's drawn you, and your understanding and your faith in Jesus Christ is because God wanted it and planned it, and He has a purpose for you. You're a part of something significant, something big, because God wanted you to be. So He says, blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father's in heaven. He's saying, you're right. I'm the Christ. And you're saying that as well. And then He says something that's created a lot of controversy through the years. He says, and I say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And, you know, those are interesting words. You're Peter. In the Greek, the word is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. It means a stone. And upon this rock, and that word is Petra, P-E-T-R-A. Upon this rock, I'll build my church. Rock is like a giant bedrock. Petra, giant bedrock. So He's saying, I say to you, Jesus renames Him. You are Petros. And upon this Petra, I'll build my church. Now some people think the church is built on Peter. The Petros, the stone. And I have to believe nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus did not build His church on any man. He did not build His church on any apostle. Jesus, He says, you're stone. But there's a bedrock here. There's something really big. You're just one man. You're just a stone in this huge bedrock. And this bedrock is big and it's important and it's bigger than Peter. What is the Petros? The Petra? It is what He just said. I think it was the confession, the words of Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, the church of Jesus Christ is built upon the recognition of who Jesus is. That's the church. The Petros, the bedrock, the big picture, was the recognition that this man that was standing there, Jesus, was the Messiah, the Christ, sent from God to save this world. And Peter recognized it. And he said, you're blessed. Then he says, upon this rock, this confession, this acknowledgement, I'll build my church. Now that's an interesting word. And I'm going to tell you what it is in the Greek. Unless you think, boy, man, Tom's given three Greek words tonight. Well, that's about the only three I know. But anyway, the Greek word here is the word ekklesia. It's an interesting word. It's a compound word. Ek, ekklesia, means literally a called out group. It doesn't mean the building with bricks and stained glass. It doesn't mean you have to have a steeple or a bell or an organ. The church is not a piece of real estate. It is not a building. We talk this way in our culture, and it's a we say we're going down to the church, and I don't want you to feel odd or weird or awkward to use that terminology in our culture and our jargon. But that's not what it means. Go ahead and use it. Just understand how you're using it. The church literally means the group of God's people, of Jesus' people, His called out group. The imagery is like the whole world's going one direction, and Jesus calls out people to be part of His group. And think in our modern vernacular, His team, His club, whatever you want to call it, the church, they are the people, the group of Jesus. And all the world's going their way. They're doing their thing. They're providing their solution. How are we going to fix the problem? Here's the answer. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We have the answer. And Jesus says, I got my team, my group, that have been called out of there, and they're different. Because we do march to a different drummer. We do see a different Savior. We do realize the world is all going one direction. And we are the called out group of Jesus. That's who you are. It's an amazing realization. I like to think of it as being like on his team. And I know I grew up playing some sports. And you're always excited if you make the team. And you want to be on the team. What could be more exciting than to be on the team of Jesus? The world's going its way. The world's doing its thing. It's got a whole different idea of what's fun, what's important, what matters, what are the solutions, what ought we do with our life. Everything, they're going their way. And Jesus says, but I've got my team, my church, my group. I've called you out. And how do you become part of this group? The recognition that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Obviously, the implication, you're going to live in light of that. You're going to follow him. You're going to say that if he's the Christ, that's not just an intellectual thing. You say, well, I think Jesus is all the answer, but I think I'm going to go this way anyway. No, it's not just an intellectual acknowledgement. It is from the heart. You're the answer. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this confession, he builds his group. Now, the group is not exclusive, I might add. You know, there are people from every nationality, tribe, tongue, nation that are part of the church of Jesus, the group, the called out group of Jesus Christ. It's not just you and I. It's not just people of our complexion. It's not just people who speak English. It is worldwide. Oh, it is the most magnificent. It started as just a little mustard seed. It started with 12 people. And it has become the most magnificent, the most incredible, the most beautiful. I don't want to call it an organization. I call it an organism. I call it a group. The most amazing group that has done amazing things and has grown from that little mustard seed to, gee, we've got more here tonight than were in that little mustard seed when it all got started. Upon this rock, this confession, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, shall not overpower it. Implies there's going to be a conflict, doesn't it? It implies that Satan will oppose this called out group that says Jesus is the answer, that follows Jesus. He'll oppose it, but he will not prevail. He'll fight, but he'll never prevail. The gates of hell will throw all they can at the church of God. And can I tell you, if you are in the group of Jesus, you're part of his called out group, expect it. Don't be alarmed by it. Any trick the devil throws at you, any curveball he throws at you, any attack he has at you, don't be alarmed by it. You're doing something significant. You've given your life to what God says matters. And Satan doesn't like it. And there will be conflict. But he will not prevail. And you can trust that. You persevere. You believe. You keep loving. You have faith. And you, in the power of Christ, will prevail. The gates of hell will never beat us. He goes on to say, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. I'll just comment briefly on this, because some people, again, think this means that you know, certain church or descendants of Peter get to figure out who goes to heaven. I think what this means is Peter, he did. Peter was given a very significant role because he was the first to verbalize, recognize that Jesus was the Christ. And the position the role he had, there were three types of groups in the world at that time, if you will, spiritually. There were the Jews, who had, you know, been the people of God. There were the Gentiles, who were the non-Jews. And there were Samaritans, who were a mixed of an intermarried group of Jew and Gentile. Peter was present at when each of these groups came into the church, when each of these church groups recognized Jesus as the Christ and were saved. He was there when the first Jews were saved in Acts chapter 2, the first Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and the first Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. After that, you don't see Peter going and verifying, are people really saved or not? But he was there to open the door for these first, and after he opened it, I think Peter's role, according to these verses, was completed, fulfilled, not passed on to others. It was done when Cornelius was saved in Acts chapter 10. So, back to the subject at hand. Verse 20. Warn them to tell no one that he is the Christ. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Can you see Peter? I mean, bless his heart. I mean, he's just sitting there thinking, man, God revealed something to me. You know, I mean, I don't know exactly what he's thinking, but Jesus kind of, you didn't figure this out. God showed you this, Peter. You're pretty special. You got some keys now. And Peter, probably feeling pretty good about himself. I don't know. He's human just like you and I. Perhaps humbled. Perhaps feeling pretty special. And so Jesus announces, I'm going to go be killed in Jerusalem. And Peter says, that's maybe God's revealing something again. I better straighten Jesus out. And so he says, you know, to me, one of the more oxymoronic statements, God forbid it, Lord, saying, you're no, Lord. And this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, he didn't call him rock. He says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block. For you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Stop and think what this is saying. Jesus Christ says to Peter, Peter, you're a stumbling block to me. Can you fathom it? He's the Son of God. He never sinned. How in the... Peter, you're a stumbling block. You're standing in the way of what matters. Peter's probably saying, Lord, I don't want to see you die. That's uncomfortable. It hurts. Certainly you're going to go and be king. You can't die. Certainly, how could it be wrong for Peter to say, Jesus, I don't want you to die. But Jesus says, you're a stumbling block. Why? Because he was not setting his mind on God's interest, but man's. See, in the group of God, the group of Jesus, the thing that we are distinguished in that we acknowledge Jesus the Christ. He's the answer. But as we begin to follow Jesus, we begin to realize that we are supposed to set our mind and our interest and our values and what's important We're to set it upon what God is interested in, and not just what we in our own feeble human mind think to be right. It's a tough lesson to learn. Indeed, it's a lifelong lesson to learn. That our heart would break with what breaks God's heart. That we would weep over what God would weep over. That we would love what God loves. We would hate what God hates. That some of the things that just don't matter to God might not be quite as important to us either. To set our minds, it's like an exercise, it's a decision. I'll set my mind on the things of God that God is interested in, rather than myself. I don't know about you. I would hate to show up in heaven and in any way could be thought of that I was a stumbling block to Jesus and what Jesus was wanting to do. You did not figure out that Jesus is the Christ on your own. You did not become a Christian without the revelation and knowledge of God to you. You're not in this by accident. You're part of this team by divine design. And so as we follow Him and we are involved in His group with His solution to life, we want to begin to set our mind on the interests of God. Sometimes the things of God run very contrary to what the natural mind tells us is good. That's why we must get in the Bible. We must read it, study it, meditate on it, memorize it. We must let it penetrate into our soul and not simply, you know, have an academic Bible study, but we've got to grasp what it's really saying, because the Bible is the revelation of God. It tells us what's in His mind, and you can't know any other way. And He reveals His truth. He reveals His ways to us here. Amen. He reveals this to us. And we want to know the mind of God. Not be a stumbling block to Jesus or anyone else. Because we set our minds on human interests rather than God's. This would be very personal, can't it? I know we've got kids. I've got 5 children. They're all grown now. Some of them are considering, for instance, mission work in other nations. Some want to do things that will take them far away from our home, and that we wouldn't see them as often. And we have to ask ourselves, my wife and I, do we set our minds on our interest or on God's? My ministry often takes me away from home. My ministry, and by the way, we value our family highly. And our family is dedicated to Jesus Christ. Our family is part of the church, the group of Jesus that is believing Jesus is the answer to our world. And sometimes there are sacrifices because we set our minds on God's interest. Not personal, or not sacrifice, not setting our mind on what I want to do. But we set our minds on the interest of God. And is there a cost to following Jesus? You better believe it. You better believe there is. Don't think for a moment that you'll do something significant for God without paying a price. But let's look here. Let's continue on. Verse 24. After He challenges Peter and rebukes him for setting his mind on man's interests rather than God's. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." That's the condition. It's not an option. There, it says in here, if you want to follow, you must. If anyone wishes to follow, he must do what? Deny himself. in a world that wants to please ourselves, in a world that's all about pleasing ourselves, and a world all about getting it for me, and what I can get and have, and what's cool and what's fun, and what's, he says, the people who are in his group, we deny ourselves. We take up our cross. The cross, of course, as we know, it was not a pretty jewelry in those days. It was a place of execution. And worse than just execution, it was a place of humiliating execution. You know, when you die on the cross, you may have seen the Passion. We've never seen it as bad as it really is. The cross was the Roman effort to say you're conquered, you're defeated, you're humiliated. It was, you went to the cross, you died, and it's over. If you wish to follow him, you must deny yourself and the carnal desires we have, the sinful desires, the sinful passions. You must deny them. You must say no to them. We live in a world, you know, and I'm out on campus all the time. People ask me, well, how can it be wrong if I want to do it? There's whole classes of sin out there that we assume that if you desire it, it must be right. You know, the most common one is homosexuality. How can it be wrong? What's wrong with me? You know, my orientation, this is what I desire. Who do you want to stop me from loving? Of course, my answer is I can't just, what if some married man desires someone else? He must deny that desire. And Jesus has called us, the grace of God, it says in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And there is a place in the Christian life to say no to certain things. We say no to sin. We say no to our ungodly and worldly desires. We realize we have a higher calling. We resist the lesser, the lower, for the higher calling of God. And so we deny ourselves. We take up our cross, the place of dying to self, and we follow Jesus. Where did Jesus go? To the cross. Where was he headed? To the cross. It was difficult. But listen to what he says. And you might ask, Jesus never missed words, did he? I mean, people hear him say things, they say, bye, off they go. And he never chased them. And he never said, oh, let me dumb it down a little bit for you and for a while. No, he laid it out. In verse 25, he gives some motivation. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's point one. Why take up your cross? Why deny yourself? Why follow Jesus? Point one. Because if you try and hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. If your life is about selfishness, you'll never be happy. If your life is about get, you'll never get enough. How much do you need to be satisfied? You know, just a little bit more. You'll never have it all. And if your life is about getting, Jesus says, you will lose your life. Now, that's what he said. I'm not saying that he is, but I'll tell you, I've seen it so many times where people do not follow Jesus and they choose with their life that my life is going to be about what I get. And they're happy for a while. Because, you know, things can give you happiness for a while. I enjoy them. And I suppose you do too. But give it some time. And the things rot. And they lose their value. And the things that... And they rob us of what really matters in life. and they leave us empty. And so, Jesus says, he who seeks to save his life is going to lose it. But if you lose your life for Jesus' sake, you'll find it. Can I testify? I've been following Christ 35 years. I would not trade my life for any person I know or have read about or seen anywhere. Unless, of course, they're following Christ more faithfully, I suppose. Jesus has made me so rich. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about the real riches. I have found so many days in my life where they're tough days. They're difficult days. They're demanding days. They're days I'm tired. And as I walk off a campus or later on I lie down, tonight, you know, let's be honest, my poor voice is killing me. You're probably saying, well, then end. I'll lie down tonight. I'm going to be happy. I can tell you in advance, I've been here, I know. I'm going to experience a fulfillment and a satisfaction from knowing I was in the will of God. I gave myself to the work of God that money could never buy. And no entertainment, and no fun, and no nothing can compare. Have you ever experienced that? Do you experience that on a regular basis? Of knowing that you're living life where God wants you to live. You're laying down your life for Jesus. You're serving, and it's like when you've lost it all, you suddenly realize, I found it. It's like when Jesus says the pearl of great price, the guy who was out farming and he found in a field, he was farming and he found a pearl buried in the field, a big pearl, a pearl of great price like he'd never seen. He went and he sold everything he had, bought the field just to get the pearl. And though he gave up everything, he now had the pearl of great price. That's, of course, as we follow Jesus. You lose it all for him. You lay down your life and you find it. It takes faith. It almost seems like sometimes Jesus says up is down and down is up. And again, we're taught get. And Jesus says, no, give. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You'll find life as you lose life for Jesus. It is a divine paradox. It takes faith to believe it. But believe me, he'll never fail you if you step out and trust him in this way. Next he says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So again, I think this is our second motivation. That we'll gain our soul when we follow Jesus. I don't think he's saying your salvation of this disciple, you know, that you get saved. I think he's saying the real you, the real life, the real something. It's similar to the first motivation, something that you could that is beyond pay, beyond money, beyond it's intangible. That all the things the world could give us that you can touch and see can only take you so far, but with Jesus, he'll give you something you cannot touch, you cannot see, but it's very real. It's very real. And nothing you could gain would ever be worth forfeiting your soul. Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. It's the next motivation. Why should you take up your cross? Why should you deny yourself? Why should you be part of Jesus' group? Why should you join the team? Why should you be part of saying Jesus is the solution? We're going to tell the world about it. And we're going to draw them to the person of Jesus Christ. Why? This next motivation? Because Jesus is going to come back. And when he comes back, let's not forget what's going to happen. He says here that he will render to every man according to his deeds. Your service for Jesus will be remembered. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it says, as a matter of fact, we'll just turn here because I would not want to leave any of this out. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. He writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one will be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done." Jesus will come back. And when he does, each of us, you and I, will stand before Christ and we will be recompensed for what we've done in the body. I don't believe this means that we're going to be sent to hell. If you're saved, you're going to go to heaven. But he will give rewards, and there will be loss. There will be tears of joy, and there will be tears of sadness, I believe, when we stand before Christ. You say, how can that be? Look in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. And Paul describes what it will be like when we stand before Christ. Begin with verse 10. "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another's building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it." You and I, we must be careful how we build with our lives. We don't want to be careless. Our life is our most important asset. You're not, you know, if you had $100, you'd be careful with it. You want to be careless with a diamond or a ring or a watch. You want to be careless with your iPod. I guess a lot of us are careless with our cell phones. But, but you want to be careless with something of value. And what is of greater value than your life? And how you build and what direction you take and how you invest your time. So we must be careful how we build. Verse 11, "For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, if so is through fire." And so the imagery here is with our lives and our decisions and our choices, the foundation is Jesus. I think the same idea Paul's talking about that was in Matthew 16 with Peter. Jesus is the foundation, the bedrock. Jesus the Christ. But we build upon that foundation. Be careful how you build. Because some of us build with temporal things. Wood, hay, straw. They won't last into eternity. They won't mean a thing 5 minutes after you're dead. You give your life, you give your resources, you give your time, you give your money, you give things to they won't mean a hill of beans 5 minutes after you're dead. And you'll stand someday before Christ, and it's like we go through this fire, and all that you gave your life to is burnt up. Others will have built with things, invested their life, their time, their resources into things that will last after they're dead. They will matter. They are eternal. They'll go to heaven. And those are like gold and silver and precious stones. And when you go through the fire, you just come out all the brighter. And indeed, those who built with the gold, silver, precious stones, what will remain in the judgment eternally will be a tremendous reward. And there'll be great rejoicing, happiness. and others I believe will, that built with wood, hand, straw. They were Christians, they were saved, but they devoted their life to what is temporal and really in God's sight doesn't really matter. And they go through that, and though their soul will be saved, what they gave their life to will be gone. I can't help but think, I know you all had some fires this summer, and I used to live in Southern California where we had these devastating fires that would burn up houses. And always on the news when it happened, they'd interview people in the who'd lost their house and everything in it. And these people would just be beside themselves, wailing. I've lost it all. Everything. It's burnt to the ground, and they're devastated. I mean, you've seen them on the news, haven't you? They're devastated. They can't even talk to the person. They're just crying and weeping, and it's like they're wandering around, not knowing where they're, just disoriented because they lost everything that mattered to them in the fire. And I don't know all of what the judgment seat of Christ will look like. I know if we're tears, He'll wipe them away. I know it's going to be a wonderful thing to go to heaven no matter what. And we will be saved. But I think there will be people who suffer loss. And I don't know about you, but I hope that when I stand before Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, that His judgment on me would be, Tom, you built with gold and silver, precious stones. Here's your reward. I hope it won't be, Tom, you built with a bunch of straw. And there's nothing left. You're saved. Come to heaven. But you have so few rewards for all of eternity. So Jesus will come back. When I think of serving Him, taking up my cross, denying myself to serve Him, to tell the world that God has a solution. And the solution, it's better than any politician out there. It's better than any program, any government, it's a person. It's Jesus. And to tell the world of that. Wow, how exciting. You know, as I think of this reward, people say, you know, when you stand at judgment, what's it going to look like? Are you going to have real diamonds, real, you know? I don't know. Personally, I'm not really into diamonds myself. And so, I don't know if it's going to, you know what I think it's going to be like? Jesus, if I could give one other scripture here, or two or three, John 12. Jesus describes a similar thing, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, John 12, 24, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Similar to what he'd said earlier. I think about that. You know, I think of saving my life. And I don't know wheat as much, so I think of corn. You know, I just think of like being a kernel of corn. One kernel. And I can think, you know, I'm so happy to be. I mean, I'm a kernel of corn. Pretty cool. You know, I can think I can hold on to this and be awfully glad that I am this great kernel. Or I can lay it in the ground and that kernel dies, that seed dies. And a while later, there's this big stalk and there's ears with hundreds and hundreds of kernels of corn. If it dies, but it must die before it can bear much fruit. If it doesn't die, it remains by itself. It's one little kernel. If it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant be also. Going to the cross, same discussion that he had in Matthew 16. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Wow. Did you catch that last phrase? He's talking about serving Him, taking up your cross, falling to the earth and dying, bearing much fruit, following Him fully. If you serve Him, the Father will honor you. I don't know what this will be like. I think it is an eternity. I could be wrong on this. If I am, please don't burn me at the stake. But this is what I envision, my vision of heaven. We'll be in heaven praising God. We won't lose our voice, and we'll all be able to sing better than Steel. And it's going to be like this magnificent, myriads upon millions of people be lifting their voice to God. Millions upon millions lifting their voice to God, praising the Lord. It'll be unlike anything you've ever experienced. And we'll see God. I mean, He'll be there. And we'll see Jesus. And it's like the faith will be sight, and we'll be just overcome with worship. And I think we'll do it maybe for hundreds of years, and it'll seem like but a moment. We won't fall asleep. We won't get tired. And I think somewhere in the middle of that, God will say, stop. Silent for a moment. And hundreds of millions of souls before the throne of God will just go. You'll be able to hear a pin drop. Silent. And God will look out upon that crowd, and He'll point out someone. He'll say, hey, Dave, would you stand up? And you're Dave. And you stand up in front of all these people. And God says, Dave, all you people in heaven, you may not know Dave. I want to tell you something about Dave. Dave served me. Dave was faithful. Dave followed me fully. Dave took up his cross. Dave bore fruit for me. Dave was my man in his time on this earth. Dave, thank you. I love you. I appreciate you and all you did. And all of heaven will let up this hoot and holler and hallelujah. And after Dave gets his praise from God, that's what it says. If anyone serves me, I'll honor him. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says that each man's praise will come from God. That after that moment, then we'll all start singing maybe for another 1,000 years, praising the Lord. And then He'll pick you out. He'll have you stand up. And He'll honor you because you served Him. I find this section so motivating. I mean, the idea of taking up my cross, denying myself, I'll find life. I'll gain my soul. I'll be rewarded in heaven. What could be more motivating? I think there's only one last one, and we've already said it. It's simply because it's true. The greatest motivation is not that I'm going to find my life. The greatest motivation is not so I can gain that intangible soul. The greatest motivation is not so that I get rewarded and praised in heaven. The greatest motivation to take up my cross, to follow Jesus with all my heart, is because down deep, I do believe He is the Christ. I do believe it is true. And if He is the Christ, and if it is true that the Son of God took on flesh, walked this earth, declared, I'm the answer, I'm the Savior, I'm the Lord. And if I believe that is true, how can I live any other way? And how can you live any other way? Well, the greatest question, who do you say that I am? And if we say that He's the Christ, the implications are dramatic. I've tried to live faithfully to this for many, many years now. And I pray I will that I'll finish the rest of my life living faithful to these truths here tonight. Father in heaven, we thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus the Christ. Jesus, we acknowledge and believe tonight that You are the answer, the solution to every need, problem that we have, anyone has, the world has. We thank you, Jesus, that you took up your cross. We thank you, Jesus, you denied yourself. We thank you, Jesus, you laid it all out for us. And in doing so, you saved us. In doing so, you are highly exalted now in heaven. You went so low that the Father has raised you so high. We thank you that these same principles apply to us. And so tonight, in my heart, and I pray for each of us here, we'd freshly say again, Lord, I take up my cross to follow you. And I look forward, Lord, to that day when you will come back, reign in glory. We praise you, we bless you, we love you. We thank you for revealing this truth to us, that we are on your team. We're your group. Hallelujah. That we're saved. That you've made us light to this world. We praise you. Thank you. We're so grateful for all you've given us in Christ. And all we can do is say thank you. And here we are to follow. Amen.